Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the opportunity that we have this morning to open up Your Word and study it and to see what Your Word has to say to us about the issue of forgiveness, about the issue of who we are in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we'll understand our total forgiveness. Not just give mental assent to it, but understand practically what it means in the details of our lives. We're grateful for the saints that are gathered here and for this church, Grace Life Bible Church, that we can come to, that we can study, that we can fellowship, that we can sing praises to Your name. We're grateful for all the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray now, Lord, that as we have the message, that we will be careful, as always, to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we will be careful to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, and take these truths and make them a reality in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We started 3 weeks ago talking about and establishing the issue of the total forgiveness of sins for those who have trusted Jesus Christ. And we did that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. It says, "In whom we have," that's past tense, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We spent a whole study 3 weeks ago talking about the issue of redemption, talking about the issue of redemption through His blood, and that it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in His blood that He shed for our sins that saves us from our sin, and that He rose again from the dead. And we talked about that redemption. We talked about how we have that redemption in Jesus Christ through the blood and sacrificial death of the Lord on our behalf. And we further noted in verse 7, and we've been talking about it now for the last three studies, that along with that redemption, along with being redeemed out of our sin, and never to be exposed there again to that marketplace of sin, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Look with me again at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Again, is sins singular or plural in verse 7? It's plural. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust His sacrificial death on our behalf, He forgives us of all of our sins. Every single one of them, past, present, and future, are all bought for and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Come over with me to Colossians chapter 2. Come over with me to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all" what? Folks, how many is all? All. All trespasses. The word trespasses there is the same word translated sins in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we are redeemed and we are forgiven of all our sin. And 3 weeks ago, we established that truth and that reality. Now, since that time, we've been looking at different aspects of what that means practically. What does that mean for me as a believer to know that all my sins are forgiven? How should that cause me to think? How should that cause me to function about myself and with respect to my relationship with God, knowing that all my sins are forgiven? And to do that, we looked at a few questions. We said, number one, if I'm totally forgiven, why do I still sin? We studied that 2 weeks ago, and we saw that the reason we still sin is that even though our soul and our spirit have been redeemed, and we have peace with God, and we're justified and forgiven, we still live, as long as we are alive on planet Earth, we still live in a body of flesh that has a sin nature that wants and goes and does what it does, and that is sin. And we talked about what that meant. Then we looked at the issue of, do we need to confess our sins? According to 1 John 1:9, when we sin, do we need to keep short accounts with God? Do we need to confess our sin to have felt to maintain or restore fellowship with God? And we study dispensationally how 1 John 1:9 is not about short accounts, confession of sin. We looked at that issue 2 weeks ago. Then we went from there and we looked at does confessing your sin daily or keeping short accounts with God bring victory over sin? We discussed this last Sunday, and we saw that no, it does not. That all it does is focus the believer's mind and attention on the problem rather than on the solution, the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then where we left off last Sunday was in the middle of a discussion related to, does God punish us? Does God punish us physically when we sin today as members of the church, the body of Christ? And that is where I want to pick up this morning's discussion. We're going to have start off with a little bit of review of some of the key points from last Sunday, and then we're going to build off that review to give you some new information about how things work for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. So point number one this morning is in line with where we left off, and that is with the question, does God spank us when we sin? Does God punish us for our sin? And to get us started this morning, I want you to come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 again to get started. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a common idea, folks. It's a common idea even among some grace believers that when we sin, God punishes us or chastises us for our sin. And there's a reason for that. I don't know, many of you were not here 5 years ago. But 5 years ago when this assembly, 4 years ago now, when this assembly moved into this building, the first series of studies that I ever preached in this building was a series titled The World's Most Dangerous Doctrine. And some of you were around when we talked about that. And we said that the most dangerous doctrine in all the world is to teach somebody to be scriptural, but just not rightly divide the word of truth, or just not be dispensational in their approach to Bible study. And we studied that issue, and this subject about chastisement came up back then, 4 or 5 years ago. So we're revisiting some things with respect to it now. It is a common idea that is held by many believers, including many grace believers, that when you and I sin and step out of line, God will punish us physically for our sin. Many people live their life with the understanding that if the car breaks, if somebody in the family gets sick, if something goes wrong on the job place or what have you, that this is God somehow getting even with them, punishing them for their sin and that sort of thinking, okay? And we want to look at this again from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. I am struggling a bit here with a tickle in my throat, so please bear with me. Verse 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. See, there it is right there. The Lord's going to do what? He's going to chasten you. He's going to rebuke you. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So the Lord is going to chasten and scourge every son whom he loveth. So if you are not, so the thinking goes, if you are not being chastened, if you are not being scourged, then God doesn't what? Love you. Now, is that what the verse says? Does the verse say that whom the Lord loveth, he chastens? Does the verse say that whom the Lord loveth, not only does he chasten it, but he also scourges them? The word scourge, we looked it up last Sunday, the word scourge literally means to whip or to flog. And it is the same word that is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to describe the physical beating that the Lord Jesus Christ took part of the Roman soldiers as they whipped him, flogged him, and beat him before they hung him on the cross. So do we have verses here in the Word of God that teach that if the Lord loves you, He will chasten you and scourge you? Are they there? They are there. Verse 8. But if we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us for their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so you have the verses here. Here they are. They're talking about God chastening, scourging, and whipping those whom he loves for their profit and for their correction. Now, are these verses in the Bible? Yes. Are these verses written to you and I today as members of the church, the body of Christ? The answer to that question is what? No. Come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Look with me at verse 1. Folks, There is no greater illustration, in my opinion, to the need for dispensational Bible study for rightly dividing the Word of Truth than in this issue that we're discussing here this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake when? In time past, unto the fathers, by who? The prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Folks, the writer of Hebrews, first of all, what's the name of the book? Hebrews. He's addressing Gentiles or Hebrews? Hebrews. Notice also in verse 1 that these people that he's speaking to and about, he says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake when? In time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The writer of Hebrews is addressing here a group of people that have a history with God, that have a history in the dealings of God, that goes back into time past, and God has already spoken unto their fathers, and the way and the manner in which He spoke unto their fathers is through who? The prophets. Now, in time past, where were the Gentiles? Come with me if you would. It's not in my PowerPoint, but come to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is addressed to a group of people that have a history with God, that in time past God spoke unto their fathers through the instrumentality of the prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, what's the next word? Gentiles in the flesh, who are called what? Uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So in time past, you have two different groups of people, right? Who are the two different groups of people in time past? You have the uncircumcision and the what? Circumcision. Well, who's the uncircumcision? The uncircumcision in the verse is plainly who? The Gentiles. So if the uncircumcision in the verse is the Gentiles, then who is the circumcision? Israel. Another name for the Israelites are the Hebrews, and we have an entire book of the Bible that's addressed to who? The Hebrews. Read verse 12. That at that time. Well, what time is he talking about in verse 12? He's talking about time past in verse 11. That at that time, notice, ye, you uncircumcised Gentiles, ye were without who? Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel. And strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. What is the status of the Gentiles in time past? Without hope, without God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, they're without hope, they're without God, and Jesus Christ, according to the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 8, is not sent, He's a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 1:1 tells you that He's addressing a group of people whom God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he's speaking and addressing a group of people that are not Gentiles. They have a history in the dealings of God in time past when God dealt with their fathers through what? The prophets. So when you read in Hebrews 12 about them being chastened and scourged for their prophet, and whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, He's talking about a group of people that have a history of God dealing with them in a particular manner. Now, come with me if you would. I'm abbreviating, believe it or not, from last week. To properly understand, folks, this issue, we have to look at how the Bible defines chastisement. Okay? And we need to see and observe that there are two forms of chastisement that are found in the Scriptures. One of the forms is unmistakable. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth. The first one of the forms of chastening in the Scripture is literally God physically doing what? It's punishing you for your sin. Okay? With the goal of doing what? Correcting your behavior. Okay? That is a concept that is in the Bible. It is addressed to the nation of Israel, and it is something that they are very familiar with. But we have to understand, folks, that there are two forms that chastening takes in the Scripture. Now, this is important. Come with me to Psalm 94. Come with me over to Psalm 94. Now, I rushed through some of this at the end last week, and so I want to make sure we have time here this morning. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verse 10. Psalm chapter 94, verse 10. Notice, he that chasteneth the heathen, excuse me, shall not he correct. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou what? Chastenest, O Lord, notice, and teaches him out of thy what? One of the forms that chastening can take is simply the idea of correction through instruction. Okay? How is he chastening them there? He's chastening them there out of the what? The law. God's word to Israel should have been a corrective element within the life cycle of the nation of Israel. They should have been able to read the Word, read God's Word to them, and know how they should behave, and they should have been able to be instructed and chastened by correction through instruction out of the Word of God. Come with me, if you would, to another verse. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3 and see it again. So what we have here, folks, is two different forms of chastening. One form of chastening is physical. Okay? It involves physical punishment with the goal of correcting, i.e. scourging, whipping, beating, so on, as the word scourgeth implies. The other form is less severe, and it deals with the idea of correcting through instruction or teaching. Proverbs chapter 3, look with me at verse 11. Verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his what? Correction. Notice, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he what? Delighteth. Notice again that there's the idea of chastening there that has the form of correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son whom he delighteth. So there's two forms of chastening here. One form is physical punishment. The other form is correction through instruction. So the second definition deals with keeping the law and fearing punishment of God as outlined in the law. This form of chastisement is the one that believers are in fear of today. So let's look at this for a minute. And to do this, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Come with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have Israel under the law. Okay? And we're just going to read a few verses here. The passage is clearly divided between verses 1 through 14 and then verses 15 through verse 44, or the end of the passage. Look with me starting at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Who is Moses speaking to here in Deuteronomy 28? Who is he addressing? He's addressing Israel. Is he addressing the circumcision or the uncircumcision? The circumcision. So if he's addressing the circumcision, he's addressing Israel, and another name for Israel is who? Hebrews. Okay? So he's dealing with a group of people, again, that have a history in the dealings of God along this manner. So he's saying, if you obey, if you keep my law, if you keep the commandments, I'll set you on high, and you will be high above all the nations of the earth, in verse 1. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, of the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. If Israel keeps the law, okay, what can they expect from God? Blessing. What kind of blessing here? Are we talking spiritual blessing or are we talking physical blessing? He's going to increase their crops. He's going to make sure that they prosper in the land. He's going to do all of these things for them, and He is going to bless them if they do what? Keep the law. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these what? Curses shall come upon thee and do what? Overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of the land, the increase of thy kin and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be what? Destroyed. And until thou perish quickly because of thy wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Folks, if Israel doesn't keep the law, if they don't keep the commandments, not only will they not receive blessings, they will actively be what? Cursed. And what kind of curses is going to follow after them? The exact opposite of all the blessing. So if they see crop failure and famine and no rain and their enemies eating their food and them displaced off the land and all these sorts of things, what does Israel know from this? That they didn't keep what? The law. Is this physical punishment here designed to correct them back into keeping the law? Drop down with me, look at verse 45. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Moreover, all these curses, now watch this, shall come upon thee and shall what? What's it mean to pursue thee? There, if Israel's going this way, these curses are doing what? They're coming, they're following right in their train. And shall pursue thee and overtake thee, watch it, till thou be what? You can say it, the Word of God says it. Till thou be what? Destroyed. God says in His Word to Israel that if they don't keep the law, that He's going to send all these curses of the law after them, and they're going to pursue and follow after them till the nation is what? Destroyed. Now, I didn't say that. God said it. Why? Verse 45. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His what? Commandments and His statutes which I commanded thee this day. Now watch verse 46. Verse 46. And they shall be upon thee for a what? A sign and a wonder, and upon thy seed how long? Folks, if Israel saw these things, did they sit there and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell us? No, they didn't. Why not? Because they knew what it meant from the Word of God telling them what it meant. So if they see crop failure and famine and disease and you know, their enemies eating their... Look, we read it in Leviticus 26, right? Where He says He's going to cast their carcasses upon the carcasses of their children and so on and so forth. And now their enemies are going to dine on their what? Their flesh. Okay? That's Leviticus 26. So my point is this. All of this was supposed to function for the nation of Israel as a what? Sign. So when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 is talking about how that they know that God has chastened them and scourged them and done all this stuff for their profit. And you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and it talks about how at sundry times in diverse manners God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about a group of people that has a history in God dealing with them in this way. Where if they step out of line, God what? Is it in the Bible? Does God say, listen, you Israel, you my nation, you Hebrews, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to pursue after you, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to destroy you. Is God serious? Is it in the Bible that He's talking like this? Come with me to Isaiah 26. Quickly. Isaiah 26. Folks, notice what it said there in Deuteronomy before we go too far from that. It says in Deuteronomy there that these will be a sign or and a what? Wonder. What does Paul say about signs and wonders in 1 Corinthians? He says, for the Jews require a what? A sign. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. Folks, Israel under the law were the sign people of God. God would pursue them. He would run after them. And if they didn't obey, his desire was to do what? Maybe not his desire, but he would have done what to them? Destroy them for not keeping the law. And those curses coming upon them were to function as a sign or a wonder. Again, Israel, you know, people today, they wake up in the morning, they go out to the car, and they go to crank the car and it won't start. Oh, God, what are you trying to tell me? Should have changed your battery. Okay? But people function like this today, like God is somehow smiting them willy-nilly with bad things, because maybe they have unconfessed sin, and maybe they didn't really believe, or whatever their thing is, that God is somehow punishing them for their sin. Listen, if you were a member of the nation of Israel, and you saw that kind of thing, did you have a direct information from God that told you what it meant? Yes. Today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, that are not under the law but under grace, that are not functioning under Israel's stipulations of time past, does God deal with us the same way He dealt with them? No. That's a fundamental principle of grace. That's a fundamental principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. God does not deal with us today the same way He dealt with Israel under the law, and praise God that He doesn't. Okay? Because if what needed to happen for me to get a blessing from God was for me to have all my sin confessed, or whatever it is, I would never even see a blessing coming around the corner, much less ever experience one. How'd it go for Israel, by the way? You could go like this. Jeremiah, or Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 16. Notice this. Lord, in thy trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was what? Upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pains. Notice, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Woo! Is God physically chastening His people like He said He would in Deuteronomy? So when you read Hebrews 12, and you read Hebrews 1, and you have this group of people that has been chastened, as the Lord spoke in time past under the fathers by the prophets, where are we reading here in Isaiah? Is Isaiah one of the prophets? So the people that are addressed in Hebrews have a history in the dealings of God, where God is dealing with them in this exact fashion. Come to Jeremiah 30. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 30. And I should have said this earlier and I forgot. If you are new with us, the number you see in parentheses is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Jeremiah 30. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will what? Correct thee in measure. And I will leave thee and will not leave thee altogether what? Unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek not thee. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. Here it is, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were what? God's word is pretty clear, folks. How was God dealing with Israel under the law? He was dealing with them with a system that physically punished them for their what? Sins. Designed to correct them back to proper behavior. So I have a question then. Upon what basis would God deal with the body of Christ in this fashion? Upon what basis would God deal with us, whom He has redeemed, whom He has forgiven of all their sin? Upon what basis would God deal with us the same way He dealt with Israel in time past? What would be the basis upon which God would do that with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? Did He clearly do with Israel? Yes, we just read the verses. What basis? Come with me to Ephesians. Come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Don't turn there. We already read that. You don't need that. Go to Romans 5. You already know what it says. In whom we have redemption. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Listen, if all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ, upon what basis is God going to punish me for my sins? He already punished His Son in my place. The eternal Son of God already suffered the second death in His soul as He hung there on the cross, and there is nothing that He left undone. What does He say when He hangs there on the cross before He gives up the ghost? The Lord Jesus Christ says, it's what? It's finished. And when He said it was finished, that means it was what? It was finished. So if you and I today believe Christ died for our sins and rose again, and believe He shed His blood for our sin, we are redeemed and we are forgiven of all of our sin. So upon what basis is God going to spank us today? He's not. He's not. Romans 5:1. Go to Romans 5:1. Be a little fired up about this subject here, folks, because too many believers are functioning and living their life under the tyranny of religious oppression, thinking that they have to do something to help God out, and that God hasn't really done everything that was necessary. I believe that He died for every single thing that was wrong with me. Past, present, and future. And when He hung there on the cross for me, everything that I'd ever done hadn't even been committed yet. That's what it means in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when He says, but God commendeth His love toward us. How did God demonstrate His love? He demonstrated it at the cross. But God commended His love toward us for that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ what? Died for us. And if you believe that He died for you, and if you believe that He died for your sin, not only are you redeemed, but you are forgiven of all your sin. So upon what basis? If you believe that God is still going to spank you and smite you and go after you for your sin, what you are in essence saying is that the sacrificial death of Christ wasn't enough. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? Do you remember when we preached on this verse in this series? Well, how did we define peace? Peace is the cessation of amnesty. There's a cessation of hostility between two parties that used to be against each other. So when you believe Christ died for your sins and you're justified freely by His grace, you are put and brought into a situation where God is at what? Peace with you. If God is at peace with you, pray tell, on what basis is He going to punish you for your sin? It's quiet up in here this morning. Steve's laughing, that's good. Go over to Romans 6. Go over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Folks, this whole idea of God coming after you to smite you and chasten you and scourge you for your sin is a principle that's written in the law. Right? If you obey, you'll get cursed. If you don't obey, If you obey, you'll get blessed. If you don't obey, you'll get what? You'll get cursed. And the curses will pursue after you to do what? Destroy you. What is Paul saying here and to the church, the body of Christ in Romans 14? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? Folks, if you're not under the law but under grace, upon what basis is God going to punish you physically for your sins? None. He's got no basis. You're saved, you're redeemed, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're at peace with God, you're not under the law but under what? Grace. Go to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. So because you are justified, redeemed, forgiven, have peace with God, not under the law but under grace, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no what? Condemnation. It says in Ephesians 1:4, it says that we are holy and without blame before Him in what? So there's no condemnation and you're blameless. Upon what basis is He going to punish you for your sin? None. There is no basis. If I could come along with some type of an instrument to etch this in your brain so you'd never forget it, I would. Okay? God is satisfied with the death of His Son. And anyone that has placed faith in Jesus Christ has placed faith in the One whom God totally, thoroughly punished in our place for our sin. So that you and I today would not have to live under the law, but we could live under what? Grace. You already know Colossians 2:1. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we are at the end of the review and we're already 40 minutes in. Hopefully you don't care. Folks, this is stuff you gotta know. This is stuff you got to know. And I'm not saying this to be prideful, boastful, arrogant, but this is stuff that you will not hear at just any church. You can go up and down the road, you can go to any church, any denomination that you want to go to, and they will not teach you the pure grace of God from the Word of God rightly divided. They will not teach you that which will free you from religious bondage and tyranny. And the only thing that will do that is the Word of God rightly divided according to the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul. And that applied consistently to all of these other subjects, like confession of sin and chastisement. And how is God working in time? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto who? Himself. Not imputing their trespasses, what? Unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of what? Folks, you understand what 2 Corinthians 5:19 is saying? Understand. In the dispensation of grace, God is not even imputing sin to the unbeliever. He is not even imputing sin to the unbeliever. So if He's not imputing sins to people today, upon what basis is God punishing anybody for their sin today? The answer to that is what? There is none. One of the things that's so wonderful about the dispensation of grace is that God has introduced a dispensation or a time of amnesty. Where He's saying, here's my free gift. All you have to do is just what? Accept it. And so God is not imputing sin to anybody today, lost or saved. And if He's not imputing sin unto the lost, then He is certainly not imputing sin unto those who He has forgiven, redeemed, justified, and at peace with. Is He? Now listen. You don't have to believe any of this. You don't have to believe it because I said so. You need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. But part of what grace is about is understanding who you are. And once you understand who you are and you can understand how God dealt with Israel as opposed to how He's dealing with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, now you have a capacity to go out and live your life the way God would have us to live. Now, does that mean that we don't need correction? Remember, how many types of chastisement were there? There were two. One was the physical punishment side. But remember, there was that other side of correction through what? Instruction. So if God is not punishing us physically for our sin today, then that still raises the question of, well then, what about what? What about suffering? Let's look at a few scriptures here. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Such as is what? So what is that? What does that mean, common to man? That means that there's nothing that you and I are going to deal with that isn't something that isn't common to what? Man. So I'm sitting at school a few weeks ago. My wife calls me and she says, I hit something on the way home from dropping Daniel off to preschool and the tire's flat on the van. Now, I'm not going to lie. I wasn't thrilled with this news. Okay? I wasn't like, oh, yay, praise the Lord, the tire's flat. Okay? But I tell you that I'd never for a second thought that God was smiting me with a flat tire because of something bad that I did. Or that she did. Because she was driving, not me. Okay? I never thought that for a second. What I thought is, here it is. This is a situation that is common to what? In her defense, 2 weeks before that, I went into Meijer, shut my car off, went into Meijer for less than 5 minutes, came back out, and it wouldn't start. So I called her to come get me in the other vehicle, and she came to get me, and I came home, had dinner, called to have a tow, went back out there, waiting for the tow guy, got out of the car, went in my Saturn, hit it, started right away. I have no idea. It started every time since. Every time since that one time it wouldn't start, it started every time I've asked it to start, but I don't know what was going on, okay? So, you know, I get mine too, so don't. But there's nothing that's going to happen here that's not common to who? Come with me if you would. Come with me. So, that means, folks, that no one today then is immune from what? Suffering. But we don't have to view the suffering as the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God against sin has already been poured out upon who? Christ. Come with me if you would to Job chapter 5. Come over to Job chapter 5. We now have the capacity then to just view suffering for what it is. Something that is common to man. Something that every one of us, because we live in a sin-cursed world and are subject to the curse of sin that's in creation, are going to face in one way or another at some time in our life. Job chapter 5, look at verse 6. I'm going to tell you, these aren't the most encouraging verses ever. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Isn't that the truth? You ever watch a fire burn? Sparks always go which way? So just as, you know, write it down, make a mental note of it, spiritual law, you and I are born unto what? Trouble, because of the fact of the conditions we are living in. Come to Job 14. Come over to Job chapter 14. Verse 1. Job 14 verse 1. Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of what? Trouble. Anyone want to dispute that? Come with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Folks, I want to make a point, two different points here. Point number one about this is, if you do nothing but just sit in your house and mind your own business, eventually is trouble going to find you? Okay? So we don't have to work up a big sweat and a fuss trying to find trouble, because trouble just has a way of doing what? Finding us. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verse 22. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also what? You ever feel like that? You don't have to say yes, because I know you have. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. Sometimes, though, trouble can be self-inflicted. Trouble will find you, principle number one, trouble will find you whether you're trying to cause trouble, it will find you. Principle number two, sometimes trouble finds us because of the result of something stupid that we do. Right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. So, in other words, if you're going to be reproached for doing something for the name of Christ, you can be what? You can be happy about that. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's what? So if you go off being a busybody and a know-it-all and want to interfere with other people's business and affairs, can you expect trouble to find you? Are you going to have less trouble if you keep to yourself and do what you should according to the Word of God? Yeah. So number one, trouble's going to find you because you're a human being and it's common to man. Okay? Number two, though, we can compound our trouble and suffering through the decisions and the choices that we what? Make. But we don't have to view any of it as members of the church, the body of Christ, as a direct punishment of who? God. Listen, if you are going to marry someone that is not a believer, you should expect there's going to be what? Trouble. If you are not going to follow the Word of God with respect to how marriage is supposed to function or how to raise children or what have you, should you expect to have more trouble and suffering than you would have otherwise had if you would have done it God's way? Okay? Because our actions and our choices have consequences, right? Okay? So if we're going to live with people that we're not married to, if we're going to function in ways that are not in line with the Word of God, there's going to be what? Trouble. And the way you fix that is to do what's right according to the Word of God. That doesn't mean the trouble's all going to go away, but you do what's right anyway, right? Come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 28. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Folks, this verse is teaching the complete opposite paradigm of what we were just talking about. This verse views suffering not as the judgment, the chastisement, the punishment of God, but as a privilege. Notice what it says. It says, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to what? Suffering on the behalf of Christ for the truth is not something that we should view as the wrath of God on us for our sin. It's part of what comes along with being a believer, according to Paul. Suffering is a privilege, part of what God is doing, according to this verse. We can expect suffering as believers because we live in a world system that is anti-God, anti-Scripture. Is this verse teaching the same thing we saw in Deuteronomy 28? No. It's teaching the exact opposite. Did God tell Israel that they could rejoice in their suffering? Did He ever tell them this? He told them that thing's going to follow after you till it what? Destroys you. So during this current dispensation of grace, suffering is a gift from heaven designed to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, I'm going to skip a few verses here, and I want you to, for the sake of time, I want you to come to Romans 5, because I only have like 5 minutes left. Come over to Romans chapter 5, and I at least want to finish this point. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Well, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in what? Wait a minute. Let's read that again. We glory in what? Tribulations. Also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. This verse is saying that the tribulation that you and I go through that is common to man, that is self-inflicted, whatever the case may be, has the capacity to work out for our what? Good. Now, why would that be? Do you think verse 1 has something to do with that? Do you think verse 1, being at peace with God, has anything to do with tribulation being good for us? Yeah, because no matter what the tribulation is, does it ever change our standing with Christ? No. So what we do while we go through the tribulation is we access our belief and our understanding in the standing that we have in Christ, and we pull that understanding down into the details of our life, and we go through the tribulation with that reality in mind. And as we do that, notice what it says here. Notice the progression. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing the tribulation worked what? Oh, man. Don't you wish it didn't say patience? Don't you wish it didn't say patience? Tribulation worketh patience? Now watch. Verse 4. And patience what? Experience. You get some experience in how to deal with the tribulation. Why? Because you've already been going through some. And so as you go through it and you access your standing in Christ and you bring it into the reality and the details of your life, this creates a growth process where you go from knowing that it'll work patience, that patience worth experience, and then you end up with knowing what your hope is. See, there's a growth progression here, and it all starts from understanding that you're at peace with God, and therefore the tribulation that you go through is designed to do nothing but increase the hope within you. We'll conclude kind of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I didn't get done again. I know you're all surprised. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not what? Distressed. We are perplexed, but not in what? Despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I know right now that there are some of you that are going through things in this assembly that are great reasons to be troubled and distressed and perplexed. But notice the contrast. We're troubled on every side, yet not what? Distressed. We're perplexed, but not where? In despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our body. What does Christ want to do? He wants to live His life out through us. He wants you to apprehend who you are. He wants you to understand who you are. And wants you to, by faith, bring that down here into the reality of your life. So that you can then take that and live out by faith on that principle and that reality. And when you do that, you are living the life of Christ in your what? Body. I said this before. Religion wants to come along and like a cookie cutter, make everybody the same. You understand that? You take a cookie cutter and you stick it in the dough and you do it again and again and again and again and you get the same what? God is not interested in all of us being a bunch of little cookie cutters. He's interested in what would the life of Christ look like in Brian? What would the life of Christ look like in Terry or in Robin? Because the life of Christ in each of us as individuals is not going to look 100% the same because we are not the same people. But as you apprehend that life and you bring it in the details of your life and you by faith live it out, you get to see what Christ's life would look like in each and every believer. Verse 11. It's taking me 10 minutes to close. Verse 11. For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Skip over to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed. What? And watch what he says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? There's going to be suffering, folks. It's common to man. We don't have to interpret the suffering that we go through as the wrath of God or punishment of God, because that issue was settled at the cross. And that frees us up to go be who we are in Jesus Christ. And understanding that, and allowing that to be the thing that motivates us and guides us. Next Sunday, we will finish this mini-series on total forgiveness by looking at how chastening does work today. If it's not that punishment, if it's not that spanking, that scourging, then how does it work? Because it is still working. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that these truths that we spent the last hour trying to enunciate and put forth would be real. That we would allow Your Word to work in us effectually that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.